I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 51. And I would just like to say, before we read a portion of this psalm, that this psalm is a place where, of all the psalms, it's probably the one that I've gone back to most often. Now, some of you would probably say Psalm 23 would be your go-to psalm. But with me, it's been Psalm 51 ever since I first discovered it and since I realized what it addressed in David's life and in my life. It's been my go-to psalm. It's been the one that I have needed to live in quite frequently. So I just want to remind you briefly of the occasion of its writing. And it's one of the psalms that's very clear on what the occasion of writing was. And if you look in your Bible, there right before verse 1, it says to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, those of you who know David's life know that was probably the lowest point morally of his life. Now, he had many low points after that, but most of those were the result of this particular action that David took. Now, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David loved God, and God loved David. David was God's chosen king to rule over Israel, and David was empowered by God from a very young age, from the time that God allowed him to defeat a lion and a bear with his bare hands, basically, to the time that he slew Goliath with a single stone from a slingshot. David went on to become king after many years of struggling with the former king who did not want him to take over. But David did not cross the bounds of what God had set, and he did not touch Saul. In fact, the closest that he came, he even repented of doing that, of cutting off a piece of Saul's robe and taking some of his equipment. But we know this was later in his life, and some of us men have probably faced or at least heard of what's called a midlife crisis, and some of you women have probably heard of that too and probably think, well, he just needs to grow up. Well, David, I don't know if he had a midlife crisis or not, but he did have a crisis of what he knew was right. Whenever he looked out from his rooftop over the city and saw Bathsheba there on her rooftop, and from his vantage point high above or high on top of the palace, above her house, he could see very clearly as she bathed herself. And David's lust was inflamed for Bathsheba. And so even though she was a married man and she was actually married to one of David's most brave and valiant fighting men, probably a good friend of David, David chose to take advantage of his high position. And he basically forced himself on Bathsheba. You don't refuse the command of the king. Today we would call it sexual assault. Bathsheba would be part of the Me Too movement. And I don't make light of that any at all. Because Bathsheba was under David's subjection. He was her king. She had to obey him. But he stepped far beyond his role as a king whenever he went against God's law and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then in order to try to cover up the unintended consequences of his actions, whenever Bathsheba became pregnant, David conspired with a cover-up of trying to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home and spend some time with his wife so that the baby that she would give birth to could be assumed to be his. That is Uriah's instead of someone else's. But that didn't work. And so David stepped across another line. He not only violated the marriage covenant that Uriah and Bathsheba had, he not only violated Bathsheba and her personal rights of her to be able to refuse his advances, he violated God's law of taking another man's life unjustly. Now, David didn't shoot the arrow. David didn't wield the sword. David didn't pull the knife on Uriah, but he might as well have, because he involved his commanding officer, he involved much of the rest of the army in putting Uriah in a place where it was impossible for him to live. And Uriah died, and Bathsheba came to live in the palace as if nothing wrong had ever happened, until the day that the prophet Nathan showed up on David's doorstep. And Nathan already had a very good relationship with Nathan. Nathan and David had communicated the things of God before, and David respected Nathan as a man who spoke the truth, who spoke what God told him to say. And I won't go into all the details on how Nathan presented the case against David. But whenever he held out his bony finger and David said, "This man that has done this should die," Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And that is what prompted Psalm 51. Let's read a few verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We'll move down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." Lord, we ask you to bless your word today. Speak to our hearts, Lord, as the Holy Spirit leads us into a place of truth. And may that truth permeate our inmost being, because as the psalmist wrote, you desire truth in our inmost parts. So Lord, in this quiet moment, speak, and may we respond with a broken and contrite heart to offer back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to share with you just a couple points, and this may not take very long, I don't know, but I'd just like to share with you what happens when we sin. Now, we might as well face the fact we're all going to sin. Sooner or later, we're going to sin. And many of our sins don't have that much consequence. Many of our sins don't affect a lot of people. Maybe they affect us. Maybe they affect our relationship with God. Maybe it hinders us from drawing closer to God because we don't spend time in His Word, we don't spend time in prayer, and the sins of omission are as grievous to God as the sins of commission. But maybe there are other times whenever we do hurt other people by lying to them or by talking behind their back to try to destroy their reputation, maybe putting them down so that we can look better ourselves. Maybe we silently hurt someone without them even knowing it. You know, I'm convinced, that David had already sinned on the rooftop. Before he ever called for his servant, for a messenger, to go down and fetch Bathsheba, I'm convinced David had already committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart. And Jesus said, if you committed adultery in your heart by looking at lust at a woman, you've committed adultery. If you've looked at someone with lust in your heart, if you're a man or a woman, you have committed adultery. You have broken your marriage vows. Or maybe if you're not married, you have broken God's command against fornication, against premarital or extramarital relations. You know, I know a little bit too much about this subject, and I wish I didn't. But 18 years ago, this December, I had been in a place where God was not speaking to me. I was doing my own thing. I thought I had everything well under control. I had a ministry. I had a job that was very fulfilling, very satisfying, and was very appreciated by people. And I also had a gift. I had a gift of being able to use computers much, much better than most people could. And so I was the resident geek, if you will. And I'm convinced it was a gift from God, but I'm also convinced that the devil used it for his own purposes. As he does all of God's gifts, he tries to pervert them and cause us to use them in the wrong way. But in the fall of that year, I'd started accessing things on the internet that were not appropriate for me to look at. And I ended up interacting with some people on the internet, not face-to-face, but just online. And that was in the day before video was very common or very easily accessed. So it was just text-based interaction with people, but there was interaction. And I realized, I think the Holy Spirit convicted me at that point, that I had crossed a line, that I had broken my marriage vow to my wife, that I'd committed adultery. Not just the things that I'd looked at, but the people that I was interacting with. It became very real to me, and I chose a time, I guess the Lord chose the time, December 20th, of 2000, we had a lot of things getting ready for Christmas. We had house guests from Japan. We had all kinds of things on our plate, activities at church and school activities with the kids. But that day was the day that I chose to tell Sarah that I had what I had done. And not only that, but also revealed to her for the first time that I had been sexually abused in a very mild way whenever I was a child. And that had led to an awful lot of insecurity and curiosity on my part that I didn't know exactly what to do with for years and years, even before the internet came around. But when the internet came around, it became very easy to explore different areas that most of us would find very repulsive. And I did, after the Spirit opened my eyes. But I chose that day to tell Sarah. And we went and talked to our pastor. And I called a friend who was over the men's ministry at our church. And I confessed to the pastor. I confessed to this man. And I asked the man to hold me accountable, to become part of an accountability team that could help me get back on track. And I'll condense the story, but obviously Sarah and I are still together after 38 years, although I've given her many reasons not to be together with me, because it's a hard thing to overcome. And I read the statistics and I look at the figures, and just because I'm a pastor does not mean I'm immune to these issues, because there are a lot of other pastors that struggle with this. Just because you are a Christian man does not mean you are immune to these issues, because it's everywhere. It's one or two clicks away from wherever you are on the internet, and you don't even have to have the internet. Just turn through your television dial, especially if you have cable or satellite, and you can find something that will feed lust in your life, if that's what you're after. The devil will provide a way for you to access it. So, it was that Christmas that I went to live in Psalm 51. I spent my time in Psalm 51. I didn't memorize it, but I read it every day and I prayed it as my prayer. And I remember that Christmas Eve, we took communion at the church, and I experienced God's grace in such a way that I'd never experienced it before, because I finally recognized the gravity of my sin. And I realized just how much it cost for that sin to be forgiven. And as I sat there and held that cup and that bread, and I thought of what Jesus had done for me so that I could be forgiven, I think I realized what was so amazing about grace for the very first time. I recognized it. And you know, I have a heart, a burden for those that are bound in these kind of addictions and other kinds of addictions. And that's why Sarah and I both work with those people that are struggling in different areas. And it doesn't really matter what the area is, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling. Even eating can become an addiction for us. There's a little bit of me that looks at those people enslaved in those addictions, and I think to myself, there but for the grace of God go I. And if you think that you're not capable of committing a sin as grievous as David committed, think again. Very few of us would take on the title, would claim it for ourselves, and not a whole lot of us would have someone else claim it or apply it to us. But that phrase, being a man or a person, a woman after God's own heart, is rare. Most of us don't assume that we are in that position. So, if a man after God's own heart could fall from grace as severely and as powerfully and as consequentially as David, King David, how do we think that we are immune? I remember when Sarah and I were in college, our junior year. Brother Mishler was still pastor here, and he came down for graduation. He happened to be on the board of trustees at the time at the college, so he was almost always at graduation. And I remember he took us out to eat, the entire youth group that was attending the college at the time, and there were several of us that were attending the college that year. And so Brother Mishler took us out to eat. And I thought, boy, this is really nice. He's never done that before. We went to Shoney's. Really nice place. I still like to go to Shoney's occasionally, if I can find one. But back then there were quite a few around the college. So we went to Shoney's, and while we were sitting around this round table, I'll never forget, he told us of someone that we looked up to here at this church for years and years. We looked up to him. But this person who was a leader in our church had a secret. It involved taking money that wasn't his. And he'd already moved on to another church, but he ended up, it came to light at that point, whenever he left this church and went to that other church, that this problem had been going on for some time. And it was crushing to us because we really looked up to him. All of us did. And that same year, one of the leaders of our denomination, who was well known around the college campus, he was in one of the highest positions in our denomination, and it was revealed that he had had an affair and that he had fallen from grace and was being removed from his position. And all of this came out around that table. And it didn't really affect me as much then as it does now looking back on it. But I remember Sarah going through a really rough time after that. We were engaged, going to be married soon. And it shook her to the core because she thought, if these men who I looked up to so much could fall into sin, what about me? What hope do I have? Well, we have God's power. We have God's Spirit. And the problem we have is whatever leads up to that sin, we don't notice it. Well, we don't pay attention to it until we have already shut the Spirit down in our life. We've quenched His movement. His voice is no longer speaking to us. And it doesn't happen overnight. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to go out today and commit adultery and then murder the person's spouse. No one wakes up in the morning and says, that's what I'm going to do today. No, it happens little by little by little. We start letting things slide. So what do we do when we sin? What do we do whenever we have this great guilt upon us? Well, there's one thing that we want. There's one thing that we want from God. And David expressed that in his prayer. And this entire psalm is a prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. Create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Now that sounds like many things, but basically what David is asking for is mercy and cleansing. The cleansing comes through the extension of God's mercy. The cleansing comes through the shedding of blood. Now David had shed Uriah's blood, but there had to be blood shed in the form of sin offerings, in the form of lambs that were killed on the Day of Atonement. These lambs had to be addressed and prayed over, and their hands had to be laid on the lamb to pass on to those lambs symbolically the sins of the people, including David. But there was one lamb that was yet to come, the son of David, who once his blood was shed, that endless succession of lambs and cattle and goats and even other animals that were offered to God in the temple, it ceased. It was needed no more. It was totally unnecessary because the perfect Lamb of God had shed his blood, and that blood is what cleansed David from the blood of Uriah. That blood is what cleansed David from his sin of adultery. That blood is what cleansed David from his lustful look that started it, that led up to it. And there were probably things even before that that David had let slide, things that he had not attended to, like doing what kings normally did and going out to battle in the spring. And David decided to take off and take a little vacation from that for whatever reason. But what David wanted from God is the same thing we want from God. We want to be forgiven. We want God's mercy. And if there's some reason you don't want God to forgive you, if you don't want His mercy, I'm not sure you've even recognized that you are a sinner, that you have offended an almighty, most holy, perfect in every way, powerful beyond any other. You have offended that God who is all that. You've done it. And if you don't want to be forgiven, if you don't care, you don't know God. You don't know how much you have hurt Him. Not only the people that have been involved in your sin, there may not have been a whole lot of those, or there might have been a whole nation full of them, just as David had, but you do not know how much you have offended God. You see, that was my story. I didn't realize. And it wasn't just the sins I committed in the fall of 2000. It was all those sins that had led up to that. It was the sins and the evil thoughts that I'd committed years and years before I ever had a computer. Years and years before I even knew what sexual sin was. I was already lying. I was already covering up things in order to get out of trouble. I was already living in a fantasy world. I was already trying to escape reality in various forms. I didn't have a lot of opportunities to do things that other kids did to escape. But oh, I wanted to escape so badly. Those hurts that I had in my heart that I didn't know what to do with. Those questions that I had about myself that I didn't know what to do with. And I thought, if I can just escape, if I can just run away or hide, it'll be okay. But it wasn't. That's not what I needed. I needed God's cleansing. I needed His forgiveness. And it wasn't until I recognized the depth of my sin and how much I had hurt my wife, and how much I had disappointed my children, and how much I had not fulfilled my obligations in my ministry. Until I recognized that, I didn't really think that much about grace. But that's really what I needed. But what does God want from us? What does God want from us? You know, a lot of people think that whenever they sin, maybe they've been brought up this way in a certain church or in a certain tradition, but they think, you know, if I just work a little harder, if I just apply myself, if I, you know, dedicate a certain portion of my income or a certain part of my life, if I dedicate that to God, it can somehow take care of all this stuff that I've done bad. And if I do more good than I've done bad, then I'm going to be okay in God's eyes. That's not dependent on God's mercy at all. That's thinking that God's favor can be bought. That God's favor, that somehow we can merit God's favor. And whenever I read about certain Christian traditions that have this idea that somehow we get merit to achieve grace or to receive grace. I think if it's merited, it's not grace, folks. It's that simple. We cannot earn it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. If you have to pay for your own gift, guess what? It's not much of a gift. It's not worth a whole lot to you or anybody else. But if you receive a priceless gift that someone has sacrificed the dearest things to them, if they've sacrificed their only begotten Son so that you can have this gift of forgiveness, that's priceless, folks. And that's what God wants to give us. But how do we get it? How do we receive it? Well, David said it wasn't through offering sacrifices, at least not in the conventional way of taking things to the temple and sacrificing them or taking the money and putting it in the offering. He didn't say that. He said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." David had plenty to give. God had blessed him with so much. He had all the cattle and all the lambs. He had all the gold and silver that he wanted. He collected it all through the years. In fact, Solomon inherited and gained even more so that the temple could be built in a grand way, covered almost everything in gold. David had no shortage of what to give, but he said, that's not what God wants. God wants not a burnt offering, not another sacrifice, not another financial offering, but the sacrifice that God wants is a broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite heart. That means a heart of repentance, a heart that's genuinely sorry for what we have done. And I think this is where we kind of muddy it up. And we don't understand what true repentance is because we repent only at the threat of punishment. I do think it's very interesting and very enlightening that David repented before he ever knew what the punishment was going to be. And even whenever God revealed that the child would die, David fasted, David prayed, David stood vigil until the child died, actually died, and the people thought, oh, we can't tell him that this baby's died. If we tell him that his little boy has died, that after Bathsheba gave birth, he'll probably really go off his rocker. But as soon as he found out that God had done what he said he would do, David washed his face. He took off his sackcloth, he washed the ashes off his forehead. He put on his royal garments again and went back out into the court. And they said, "We don't understand why. You were so distraught before the child died, but now that he's dead, you're not." He said, "God has done what he said he would do." He accepted God's punishment. Now, there was many other things connected to that punishment that I don't have time to go into. But how many of us are prompted before being caught? How many of us are truly sorry, not that we got caught or that we're going to face some kind of legal issue or some kind of judgment, because we did something against God's law or against man's law? How many of us have a contrite heart? I think this is what set David apart from many of the others down through the Bible, and obviously from many of us, is he was broken and contrite. And you can read the psalm where he talks about how he had offended God personally. You say, well, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? I mean, he offended them too. What about all the people that were involved in the conspiracy? Obviously, they didn't have a very good example in David. Well, that's true. But the real person that David sinned against was God Himself. And that's who you and I sin against every time we sin. And I'm convinced, especially as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ, whenever we willfully and knowingly sin and break God's law or resist His Spirit, resist His leading, and we do go out on our own way and take our life back in our own control, I am convinced that God needs to break our hearts over that. Because a lot of times we can live like that for years and never face any consequences. You know, there are a lot of people that have committed very heinous crimes. And they are arrested and they are tried in a court of law and they are found guilty and they are sentenced to so many years in prison. And while they're in prison, perhaps, maybe a church service is held, maybe a chaplain comes in, maybe a volunteer comes in and shares the gospel, and that person receives forgiveness of their sin. And many of us will look at that person and say, oh, they wouldn't. They're not sincere. They're just trying to put on a front. They're just trying to get released early. They're just putting on a show. That's not a real salvation decision. I'm convinced that if we really grasp the enormity of our sin, that we will fall down on our faces before Holy God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. My heart is corrupted. I am filthy with this sin that I've committed. Please wash me from the inside out. Please take away this guilt. I can't handle the guilt, and I definitely can't carry the shame. And if we truly confess to God, we don't have to say all that, but just the heart has to feel that. It has to be from deep within, not this intellectual knowledge. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we rattle that verse off and we say, oh, I've confessed my sin. Really? Is your heart broken over it? Are you truly sorry that you have mocked the precious Son of God as He hung there on the cross, that you have spit in His face? Are you truly broken? Are you truly contrite? Or are you just saying, well, I know I got to do this. It's what's expected of me. Folks, we got to get down to the real heart of the issue. And you can't receive forgiveness of a sin that buries itself down deep in the midst of your heart. You can't receive forgiveness from God by just making a vocal, head knowledge only confession and saying, oh, yeah, I know I sinned today. Lord, forgive me. Whatever it was, just forgive me. We need to pray like the psalmist. Lord, search me and know me. And if there's any wicked way in me, please, please forgive me. Until we're praying like that, folks, we're not going to see any turnaround. We're not going to see a revival in this church or in this community or anywhere else, because God is waiting on us to bring Him the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. If you don't have that to offer Him, you have nothing. You have nothing.